What we're offered in Acts 2 is a picture of the earliest church. It's a description of the way that the earliest Christians gathered and of how they were with each other. And this is how it reads, beginning at verse 42 of Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This, I think, is one of the most beautiful pictures of the church that we have in the Bible. And we see it again a couple chapters later. If you flip over to Acts 4, starting at verse 32, we read this summary statement. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Such a beautiful picture. No one among them has any need, because any time a need was made known, those who had something to give gave it. They sold what they could so they could share the proceeds. They were together every day. They connected in the temple courts. They ate together. They prayed together. They were devoted to learning all they could about Jesus and about being Jesus' followers. They weren't just talking the talk. They were truly walking the walk. Now, it wasn't a particularly unique vision of community that they were living, at least not in theory, even though we uphold it as this is this unique Christian thing from the early Christian days. It actually wasn't completely unique to just then. There was a sect in Judaism, a Jewish sect that had started kind of probably somewhere around 150 years before Jesus, and they had settled somewhere near a place called Qumran in Israel. And they sought to live this way, exactly this way. That idea of sharing everything, it had also been a Greek ideal from about 350 years before Jesus, when the Greek philosopher who was named Aristotle, he defined true friends as those who hold everything in common and are of one mind about things. It's this kind of utopian vision of community. It was the living portrait of God's kingdom as painted by Jesus, and somehow these earliest Christians, they managed to live it in real life, at least for a while. But we know from all the rest of the New Testament, all those New Testament letters, that as time went on, this idealized, utopian-esque vision and way of being fell apart. In Corinth, if you were to read the book, the letter to the Corinthians, either one, we realize that they didn't share with each other anymore. They didn't even eat together. Everyone just ate what they brought when they got there, and they didn't all get there at the same time because some people had to work later than others. In more than one of the churches represented in the New Testament, there was significant conflict between the Jewish and the non-Jewish Christians. They'd lost, so many of them had lost what it meant to be one in heart and mind. The churches in the Galatian region were listening to other teachers, and they weren't any longer devoted to the apostles' teaching. The list goes on and on and on as gatherings of Christians became more settled, as the expectations of Jesus' immediate return began to fade, as their very human weaknesses and character flaws started dulling the vision of the Holy Spirit. This utopian ideal of community, it began to retreat further from reality back into the world of the dreamers. The reality that while God's kingdom had come in Jesus, it was still yet to come in full, was on display for all to see in these flawed churches full of flawed people. None of the letters written to the churches in the New Testament promise a return to an Acts 2 kind of a church, which I find interesting. And I think perhaps that maybe it's good that that promise wasn't made. See, because utopian visions like what's presented in Acts 2, they can inspire us. They're beautiful, wonderful things to aspire to, but they can also make us bitter and angry when they aren't realized. When the bar is so high that we can never get there, then we give up. We walk away. We forget about it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor, a theologian, he has a little book on community called Life Together, which I actually think we have in our library if you want to read it. It was originally published in 1938. World War II was going on. He was a German pastor living and preaching and teaching against the Nazi regime in Germany. And he pointed out that sometimes when we're inspired by a vision like that that's presented in the Acts 2 church, we might find ourselves loving the vision, loving the dream of that kind of a community more than the actual real life community around us. Our vision of community actually becomes a kind of idol that replaces God. He wrote this: "He who loves his dream," the male language, he was writing in 1938. Whenever he says he means men and women. "He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter. Even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial, he acts as if he's the creator of the Christian community, as if his dream binds men together." That's the crux of the matter right there. He acts as if he is the creator of the Christian community. He acts as if real community, kingdom of God reflecting community, Acts 2 kind of community, is something that we can simply create. If we just do this or that, if we put the right rules in place and make people follow them, if we just try really, really, really hard, we can do it. We can reproduce the kind of community that was the Acts 2 church. Except we can't. Our own sinfulness will get in the way every time. 2,000 years of Christian history attest to this truth. We can't. Flawed people cannot create flawless community. And so isn't it a good thing that God isn't actually asking us to create that kind of a community? Now, don't get me wrong, because everything that Jesus taught, the entirety of Scripture really, testifies to the truth that the Acts 2 picture of community of the church is God's picture, is God's vision of community and of the church. That picture of people who are devoted to growing more like Christ together, to praying with each other and for each other, to sharing what they have so that it can be said that there's no needy person among them, to being completely united in heart and in mind, that picture is the picture of God's kingdom that's attested to in Scripture. And it's absolutely what Jesus' followers are called to announce as having come in Jesus and to live into as if it's fully arrived already. But it is not something that we can create. In Bonhoeffer's words, the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace. This is what we read if you flip over to Ephesians, which is a little bit further along than what we've been reading in Acts. In Ephesians chapter 2, in this particular letter, the author is reminding the non-Jewish Christians that once upon a time, they'd been without Christ. Christ had not been in their lives, part of them. They had been without hope. And so then he writes this, and we read it beginning at verse 13 of Ephesians 2. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall," that is the hostilities that are between us. "He's abolished the law with its commandments and its ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity." That new humanity that Christ has created It's the church. It's the community as seen briefly in the Acts 2 Christians. And it's only made possible by the grace of God through Jesus' death and resurrection. It's the mysterious, miraculous transformation that begins the moment that we start to allow God's Holy Spirit to come into our lives and to begin making us more and more and more like Jesus. It's what moves us beyond simply doing life together to actually being the church. Beyond just meeting together, gathering together, doing some things together, to truly being the church, to being that new humanity. We, together in community, united by our common faith in Jesus, united by the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, united by our adoption into God's family, we are that new humanity that Christ created in himself. We who are the church, Jesus' followers, are the new humanity created in and by Christ. As hard as it is sometimes to imagine because we know ourselves that well, that is who we are. Christ has declared it as so. And yet, what does it actually mean? What does it mean to be the new humanity? What does it mean, practically speaking, not just in theory, not just in a, you know, oh, it's nice to say these things, but what does it actually mean practically in the way that we are? There's a Benedictine nun who I've recently become to appreciate. Her name is Joan Chittister. And she wrote about community from the perspective of someone who's committed to living in a monastic community. So they're living with each other and working with each other 24/7. And that's not our experience. Hers is not our experience. But her insights into community, what it is and what it requires in particular, is really helpful for us as we think about what it means to be the church. I'm going to quote for you something that is from another book that we have in our library, except it's not there because I'm reading it, so you can have it after me. But this is what she wrote, to be the new humanity created by Christ. Simply living with people does not by itself create community. People live together in armies and prisons and college dormitories and hospitals, but they are not communities unless they live out of the same reservoir of values, the same center of love. We have to share a common vision. We have to want good for one another. We have to be able to draw from the same well together. That well that she's talking about, that's Jesus. Because without him, we cannot make the transition from simply living together or doing church together to truly being a community, to being the new humanity, to being the church. But with Jesus, in Jesus, the miracle of community is possible. The gift of true community, what Bonhoeffer calls true fellowship, it can actually be ours. We can experience it and live it. One of the richest metaphors of the church in the New Testament is that of the body. It's probably a metaphor that you're familiar with. But I wanted to read for you how the Apostle Paul talks about it in his book to the Romans. And it's in chapter 12 of that letter. And I'm beginning in Romans 12, starting at verse 1, reading this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we're members of one another. That's a long passage that needs some unpacking, and we're not going to unpack it completely this morning. But let's just go back to verse 1 of chapter 12 there in Romans. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, the thing that I want to point out here is that while these words, they were meant for individual Christians, for each one of us to take away and apply to ourselves, and that's the way that we tend to read this. We live in a highly individualized context where we tend to read everything as about me. However, Paul was writing to churches. It wasn't just for the individuals, it was for the churches. People gathered in smaller groups, however many you could fit in somebody's home oftentimes. And so there were multiple of these churches that were meeting in homes. They didn't have big buildings like this, all throughout Rome. And he was writing to these churches. So when he writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice," he's not just saying your physical bodies as individual people. He's saying your bodies, your corporate body as the church, present your church, your gathering, your group as a living sacrifice. See, he's writing about something so much bigger, so much more all-encompassing than simple instruction or invitation to Christians individually. He's writing about the church, about the new humanity. And he's saying that if we're going to be this new humanity created in Christ, we must respond to this appeal to sacrifice, not just some object or symbol, which was often an act of worship in that day and age, that people would make sacrifices that would bring things to an altar. But what we bring is our very selves. What we bring is our very church. What does it mean? What does it look like to present our church as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? He doesn't just leave that out there with us going, "Oh, what do we do with this?" He continues. In verse 2, he writes this: "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Don't be like every other community out there that calls itself a community or a corporate body in the world around you. Be something different. Be something holy, something that's acceptable to God. Be something good, not like people are sometimes good, but like God is good, like Jesus, who allowed himself to be crucified and killed so that we could be freed from sin and death, is good. Allow your minds to be transformed. Allow your thinking to be transformed. The word that Paul uses here when he talks about being transformed is the word metamorphosis. So think about a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. That's what he's talking about. We can't do the transforming ourselves. Allow yourselves to be transformed. It's a passive verb. It's not go transform yourselves. It's allow yourself to be transformed, because we are transformed by God, by the Holy Spirit, because that's what happens when we present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. When we sacrifice, when we surrender ourselves, when we lay ourselves on the altar to God, what happens is a metamorphosis, a transformation. We are turned into that new humanity. See, there's a reason that God wants us to be transformed. As we are, without the surrender, the sacrifice of ourselves that he invites, we might think that we know good and well by ourselves what's good and what's acceptable and what's perfect. Let's be honest. A lot of people in our world are convinced that they know exactly what it means to be good, to be good, acceptable, to be perfect. There are all sorts of people who claim to know the mind and the will of God. But unless we have laid ourselves down on God's altar and allowed God to do the work of shaping us to be more like Jesus, of transforming us, we cannot truly understand. That's because God is the one who defines the terms. God wants us to know his will, but we can only truly know his will if we first allow him to transform us by renewing our minds individually, but also our corporate mind as the church, the new humanity. But again, let's not forget that Paul wasn't just writing to a bunch of disparate individuals. He was writing to churches. And so just as the invitation is for churches to present ourselves to God as a sacrifice, so is the plea for churches, for Walmer, to not be conformed to the world around us, but to be transformed by God so that we will know God's will, how God defines what's good and acceptable and perfect. To be the new humanity that's created in Christ, we sacrifice ourselves. We give ourselves completely to God, who then transforms us by renewing our minds in such a way that we can finally truly discern his will, to know what it is to be good and acceptable and perfect. When we move on into verse 3 of Romans 12, this whole transforming of the mind idea, it continues. Paul unpacks what it means. He unpacks what it looks like. This is what he writes in verse 3. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. In other words, in addition to discerning God's will, the transformation that he longs to do in us will enable us to understand our place in what he's doing. None of us alone, all by ourselves, are the new humanity. I'm not the new humanity. You're not the new humanity. None of us alone are the church. I'm not the church and you're not the church. He's not encouraging a kind of false humility here where we say to each other, oh, I'm not that important here. You could easily do without me. That's not what he's saying when he says, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought. In fact, he's saying the opposite. This is what he writes in verse 4, for as in one body we have many members and not all the members have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we're members one of another. What we do differs. Who we are differs. How we do what we do differs. But all of us are necessary. In 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 14, this is often seen as a real parallel passage to Romans 12. This is what we read in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 14. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many members. If the foot would say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear were to say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? This is the new humanity. A body that consists of all sorts of different people, different parts, as it were, that are all essential. This is the body that Paul pleads for us to sacrifice so that God can transform us by the renewing of our minds, so that we can discern his will. All of that leaves us with a question this week. And I'd love for you to spend some time this week reflecting on this. If we are all part of the body, what part am I? What is it that I bring to the body? Why am I important to the body's ability to discern God's will and go about the business of God's mission in the world? If the church, the new humanity, if Walmer is to be joining God in his mission out in the world and his mission of bringing his kingdom fully here in the here and now, where do I fit in that? Because we each of us do fit. We're not more important than others, neither are we less important to that creation of this body, this new humanity in Christ. See, not a single one of us is a spare part. Not a single one of us is unimportant to Walmer being the church. We are in this together, knit together by God, just like a body is knit together in the womb by God. What part of the body are you? What do you bring? What gifts, experience, talent, resources, view of the world do you bring? Now, a lot of times when people talk about this, we focus very narrowly. We in Christian churches and Christian tradition, we focus very narrowly on what we call spiritual gifts, which is the next part that in both 1 Corinthians and Romans goes on to talk about different spiritual gifts. These these things that the Spirit of God gives us so that we can participate in his mission in the world. But we are more than just these spiritual gifts. We have experiences, we have education, we have a lifetime, we have people who we've known, conversations that we've had, we have expertise or not expertise, we have talents, we have a view, a different world view, different expressions of what the world is like around us. We've come from different places, and so we bring different cultures together. All of that, we bring together all of that. Is how we look at what Walmer is. Why are you important? What do you bring to Walmer, to Walmer's ability to discern God's will, to go about the business of God's mission in the world? I was looking for and couldn't find just a blank puzzle with no picture, just big pieces, because I thought, oh, we could all like draw or color ourselves or however we saw ourselves, whatever, and bring it together and see the mosaic of it. I couldn't find that. If somebody can find that or make that, that'd be great. But if you can picture it in your head, we are this amazing, beautiful thing. Another image is a tapestry often, but not a tapestry that has necessarily a set linear picture, but all of us are different colors of yarn and thread and different thicknesses and thinnesses and different textures, and all together makes the most beautiful, unique, amazing, extraordinary thing. Who are you in the midst of that?